I'm going to read from verse 12, just to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Do keep that open, and Mike's going to preach.
As Adam said, my name's Mike, if we haven't met already. I'm part of the church family here at Christ Church. And it won't have escaped your notice in the first parts of our service. It won't have escaped your notice as Adam read that passage that we're going to be hearing a lot about suffering this afternoon. And suffering, we know, is something that's very painful and very difficult, and it's something that comes to us all, one way or another, at some point or another. And if you're someone who's here today in a period of particular suffering, or perhaps you're someone for whom suffering casts a shadow over your day-to-day life, then right up front, I just want to say that I'm sorry that that's the case for you. That's a hard situation to be in. I'm sure that's a hurtful situation to be in. And I'm sorry that that's your reality. But you might have noticed in the reading that Peter, well, actually, he doesn't seem sorry for the kind of suffering that he's talking about. And that's because he's talking about one narrow and specific kind of suffering. He's not trying to speak to or explain away all kinds of human suffering, the whole range of experience. In verse 16, he tells us he's speaking to those who suffer as a Christian. And by that, he means people who are suffering as a direct result of the conduct or the speech that flows from their identity as elect exiles, as Christians. It might be that there's those of us here today who are really familiar with that kind of suffering. Or it might be that for you, that's not the case. Maybe for you, that seems like something that would happen in some other country than here. Maybe that seems like something that would happen in some other time than this. But the truth is, Peter's speaking really directly into our situation. We're separated from Peter's first readers by a lot of history and a lot of geography, but we're actually really close parallels with them. Historically, sometimes people have spoken about the church's relationship with the culture in terms of the seasons of the year. And for them then, it was autumn. The culture around them was skeptical of them. They had really different ethics from theirs. They sometimes lost out socially or politically or economically as a result. And then as the faith grew, it began to be noticed by the Roman Empire. The seasons turned and winter came. Emperor Nero replaced that soft and social persecution with systematic, organized, state-sponsored persecution. To give just one example of many, living Christians were dipped in wax and then set alight. But in time, a profession of Christian faith became accepted in the culture, and spring came around. In time, it even came to be expected in the culture. Summer followed. And now let's think about us. As we think back, say, 60 years in our culture, Well, Christian faith then, it was expected, wasn't it? It was a time of relative ease for professing Christians. It was a warm climate. But with the passage of time, we now live in a culture that's skeptical of us. We live in a culture that has different ethics from ours. And we sometimes suffer socially or politically or economically as a result. And as our culture's beliefs and assumptions move further away from ours, systematic, formal persecution is likely to come. For us, autumn is here and winter is coming. And that's the same as it was for Peter's first readers. And so we can see God has much to say to us for our today in this passage, and even more to say for our tomorrow. So it would be a good idea to ask for his help as we listen to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please help us to listen carefully to what you have to say now. We pray that sufferings and scars we bear wouldn't distract us from your voice, and that you would grow us in trust of you as we listen. Thank you that you love us, that you are good, and that one day we will not need to think of suffering anymore, as you will have removed it and you will have wiped every tear from our eyes. Amen. Now, I wonder which of the two following statements best describes you when faced with the prospect of suffering for being a Christian. Suffering causes me to rejoice and trust God. Suffering causes me to despair and doubt God. Does the prospect of sharing your faith with a colleague fill you with joy or with despair? Would the prospect of losing your job for refusing to sign on to an HR policy give you doubts and fears? Or would it give you trust in God? I dare say that to whatever extent, we all tend to the latter, whether that's some of the time or a lot of the time. I think the latter is the effect we think suffering is going to have on us. And if it's true that autumn is here, and if it's true that winter is coming, well, it has to be the case that those situations are going to only become more frequent and more intense. But Peter has the most wonderful promises from God to us in this passage. God intends to use these sufferings to bless us greatly. He wants us to see suffering on the horizon, and not to despair and doubt, but to trust and rejoice. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? It hardly seems possible. Where human beings, we recoil from suffering. We seem designed to avoid it at any cost. And yet, the man God has chosen to bring that message to us, Peter, is someone that's made that transition himself. When we heard from Mark's gospel last year, we saw a Peter who was astounded and offended when he heard that Jesus was going to suffer and die. And then after that, we saw a Peter who denied three times that he had anything to do with Jesus. That Peter saw suffering on the horizon, and he ducked it. It was doubt, and it was despair. But by the time we get to the Peter of the first few chapters of Acts, we see a changed man. We see a Peter who proclaims Christ before and during and after being arrested for it. We see a Peter who rejoices at being flogged because he had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So Peter wants us to see suffering on the horizon and rejoice and trust. And graciously, God has given us a messenger of that message whose very life testifies that that change is possible. So Peter invites us to rejoice and to trust, and he gives us four reasons as to why we can. Firstly, we're connected to Jesus, so suffering leads to glory. We persist in Jesus, so suffering leads to assurance. We speak of Jesus, so suffering leads to more of him. And we're sons through Jesus, so suffering makes us more like him. Firstly then, we're connected to Jesus, so suffering leads to glory. And Peter taught us about that connectedness back in chapter 2. He described Jesus as the cornerstone and described us as living stones. He told us we're being built up into a temple with Jesus as the foundation. We're connected and joined to him. Now notice verse 13 of the passage we're looking at today. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now Peter doesn't say, rejoice as you suffer for Christ. He speaks instead of the sufferings of Christ. He's emphasizing this connectedness, this participation. And look at what he says next. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When you're mocked for the things you believe, when you repay evil with blessing, when you submit to those in authority over you, and you suffer as a result, you're not merely suffering for Christ. You're suffering with him. It's not as you enter into that season of suffering, something new is starting. You're participating in the sufferings of Christ. What's the difference, you might ask? Well, firstly, it has to be the case then that we don't suffer alone. We're not called to something our Lord doesn't know for himself. We join with him. We suffer with him, and we can look, therefore, to him for solace and for help and for understanding. But even more than that, we've seen where Jesus' sufferings led. Because Christ suffered, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Because he suffered, God placed all things under his feet. So we're not just ones who happen to suffer. We're not ones who merely suffer for Christ. We're participating in his sufferings, and those sufferings led to his glory. And they lead us into glory too. We're connected to Jesus, so our sufferings lead to glory just like his. Each moment of suffering with him can be for us a reminder that our fate is intertwined with his. First, suffering, and then glory. First, exile, and then a place to call home. First, winter, and then a summer that will never end. When David preached last week, he invited us to be future-focused. And that's right, as we focus on the glory in our future, we can bear up under our present sufferings. But the other implication of participating in Christ's sufferings is that we can look back. We persist in suffering. We persist in Jesus, so suffering leads to assurance. Peter, in his letter, he uses language of testing and trial in relation to faith. And testing and trial are words that have outcomes. Tests have results. Trials have verdicts. If you're someone who can look back and see that your God-given faith survived through a season of suffering, well, your faith has been tested, and it's been proved genuine. God has gifted you assurance of a particular kind, and that is a gift from him. It's a gift that those of us who perhaps are yet to be tested in that way are yet to receive. Friends, God sends these trials and testings not to give you a grade, not to set you up to fail, but to give you the gift of assurance. To show you that the faith that he's put in you is real and solid and strong. To show you that you can be assured that you are joined to his son. Not only then can we see that glory is coming through suffering, but we can be assured by our sufferings that our faith will indeed carry us home. Thirdly, we speak of Jesus. So suffering leads to more of him. Verse 14 says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Suffering is a time when we're laid bare. It's often the case that we're left without the comforts and identities and statuses that we otherwise look to for security. And for happiness. When we have those comforts, they can so easily become the place that we look to for blessing. But Peter here wants us to see that far greater blessing is on offer in the absence of those idols than in their presence. Let's just take Peter's own example of the wives of unbelieving husbands that he's used a couple of chapters previously. He invites the wives of unbelieving husbands to live in a way that might seem good from our vantage point, but that was actually really countercultural for them. It could have led to the total loss of standing and security and comfort. If changing in the ways that Peter calls them to in his letter had led them to being disowned by their husband, it wasn't like they could just return to a neglected career or download a dating app and look for a new husband. It's that their social standing, their economic security would be totally out the window. And they'd be laid bare. They're insulted for the name of Christ. And they're suffering deeply. And at that moment, all they have left is him. Now, it's not easy to be the person in that situation. But it's true that God means to deeply bless the person in that position. In the absence of their idols and their comforts, as Peter puts it, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on them. Now, it isn't some special, distinct kind of knowledge or experience of God that they receive, but it is a deeper and fuller experience of him. What our Father wants of us, most of all, is childlike dependence. Friends, as we suffer, we may be left with nothing to depend on but him. Pastor and hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote these words: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." These vain things, they do indeed charm us, but we're called to sacrifice them to God. But in his kindness and in his mercy, there'll be times he simply takes them from us and gives us more of himself in their place. Friends, when we suffer because we're his, we can rejoice because we know what we're being given is more of him. Finally, we're sons through Jesus, so suffering makes us like him. Let's just look again at verses 16 and 17. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, I don't know about you, but it feels to me like we get a bit of a surprise here. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 24, Peter reminded us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. More plainly, Paul tells us in Romans that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now Peter tells us judgment is coming for us. We shouldn't be surprised. Peter's told us that God will judge each person's work impartially. And he will. Each and every person. In being judged, unbelievers will know God's condemnation. But for believers, while condemnation is God's response, well, it's a condemnation that's already fallen on Jesus. To punish and condemn us, it would be to punish the same crime twice, when that would be unjust. This means that now God's judgment is going to look very different in our lives from what we might expect judgment to look like. And for us, God's judgment is refining. It's sanctifying. We've been adopted by God, and he is a loving father. And as a loving father, he lovingly, carefully disciplines his children for their good and for their growth. That's how we'd expect a human father to act towards his children, any human parent. So how much more then should we expect it of God? He doesn't treat us as people who got through a cross-shaped loophole and escaped from judgment. He treats us as a loving father treats his children. We're now in his household, and he uses our sufferings to change us and to grow us. Theologian and author C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Friends, as we suffer, we can rejoice that we're being made more like the one we love. Our self-reliance, our doubt, our deep-seated selfishness, he is uprooting it. He's destroying it. He loves you more than you can imagine, and he's building a palace that he will inhabit fully and completely. As Christians, we can reflect on our sufferings now and know that God's not absent in them. He's active in them. We can be assured we're joined to his Son because he treats us like his children. We can be certain we're in his family because he treats us with a father's care. I wonder if the prospect of suffering causes you to despair and doubt God. Well, Peter gives us every reason to rejoice and to trust instead. We're connected to Jesus, so suffering leads to glory. We look back to how God helped us to stand, and we're assured of a faith that's genuine. We speak of Jesus, and we know suffering, and we know loss. We know, too, that God's not taking from us. He's giving us more of himself. Refining reminds us that we're God's children and being grown to be more like his perfect Son. After Peter teaches us these things, he reminds us in verse 19 that we should commit ourselves to God. And the word he uses there means entrust. When we see suffering coming, we need to remind ourselves and remind each other that God will use that suffering to bless us deeply, and we need to entrust ourselves to him. In fact, if we didn't suffer, how would we know we're joined to Christ? If we didn't persist, how would we know that our faith is genuine? If God wasn't seeking to give us more of himself, why would we think he loves us at all? If he was leaving us just as we are, why would we think he cares for us? Christian, suffering for the name you bear is blessing and privilege. Now, trusting yourself to God is going to look differently for you than it does for me. We all doubt in different ways. We all fear in different ways. I wonder which of the promises we've thought about today speaks most clearly to you, which excites you. For me, it's the idea that suffering now is not only making me more like the one I love, but it assures me of my adoption as my Father treats me like his true Son. He changes me, he grows me, but he will never condemn me. Friends, let's speak to one another of these promises. Let's remind one another that they're ours in Jesus. Let's do that shortly as we proclaim his name by taking the Lord's Supper together. Let's do it after this service. Let's do it in small groups and beyond. As we remind ourselves, as we remind one another, our actions will change. We'll grow in boldness. We'll invite persecution. But I think there is one quite specific challenge for us here, though. We have carol services coming up in a couple of weeks, and it's that time of year where we all try and steel ourselves and build up the nerve to invite somebody or some people along. And in fact, Andrew Richards, who's been dealing with our flyering and our getting flyers through letterboxes, he's been encouraging us not just to think about who we might invite, but to just invite and invite and invite. I'd imagine that for most of us, inviting somebody onto church can be quite an intimidating prospect. But Peter wants us clear from this passage, from the rest of his letter, that those invitations are guaranteed to succeed. Now, of course, it's not that everybody's going to say yes. But rather, it's that if someone does say no to you, and you find yourself discouraged or ashamed, that's an experience God is using to bless you as you suffer. Perhaps you'll suffer in just a small way, but he will bless you through that suffering for being his. Because Peter's taught us that any time we suffer for belonging to God, our Father is bringing us the great gifts of glory, assurance, refining, and himself. We're going to take just a few moments to think about some of those things now, and Adam will come back and lead us through the rest of our time.